And again, this morning, we want to greet you in Jesus' name. I just want to thank these dear brothers who have provided this meeting for us and this meeting place for us and all the provisions they're making for us. We certainly have a lot to be thankful for with what these brothers are doing here and their wives. They're certainly taking care of us. We have good beds to sleep in. If there are plenty of lunches and plenty to eat, I'm sure, for everyone. And transportation and everything, just a wonderful blessing. And before we get started with this message this morning, I just want to ask you a question. And someone told me yesterday there are a lot of needs in this group. And that's because that's the kind of people we are. But brothers, there are ministers here and elders or whatever name you use. And there are fathers here. And there are young men here. And there's some newly married ones here. But I just want you to think about your life a little bit, and you'll discover when you look around that there are things that you don't know how to handle. And some of you are facing things in your churches, and you came to this meeting hoping to find some kind of an answer for some of the things you're facing, and you don't know what to do. And some of our situations are more serious than others, but all of us have needs. So I just want you to think about that a while, whether it's in your home, whether it's with your family, whether it's with your congregations. I want you to think about the needs you have there that are beyond you. And then with that meditation, I'd like you to think about this. Let's just decide to do something. Let's just step aside from that problem we have. And let's turn it over to the Lord Jesus. Let's ask Jesus to come and stand here and preside here and take charge here. Let's ask Jesus to come and do that. Put Jesus right in control here, and we'll step aside. Now, I want to ask a question. If we could do that, if we could literally bring Jesus in to play here and put him in front of this problem, do you think he would know how to handle it? Would he be able to take care of it? How do you feel about it? Would Jesus be able to come in here and just take over this thing and take care of it for us? Would he know how to do that? All right, so now, then I'm going to go further. So since you believe that, as it seems like you do, and I think you're right, then I wonder if Jesus didn't ask you to come and be here, right here, at this very place, right now, this very difficult situation, if Jesus has not asked you to be there so that he, through you, will do what he wants done in this situation. Does not Jesus have you here? Is that not why his life is in you? Is that not why he has called us? Is that not what we are in this world to be, in this world to do? And then I want to go further yet and ask you, then if that would be true, how do we get there? How do we be in this moment, in this time, in this situation, what Christ wants us to be? How do we get there? How can we be like that? How is this going to happen? Can it happen? Did we ever see it happen? This is that, the brother said last night. And so I want you to think about those questions as we talk about and I'm going to start on the Pilgrim Church this morning. We talked about something else yesterday. I want to talk about the identification of the Pilgrim Church this morning. So we get a picture of this thing in our mind. Try to give you a Bible picture of this today. If we can accomplish that, then I think we have accomplished our purpose. Yesterday we tried to identify the birth and the doctrine of the hybrid church. In the history that we observed, it was an effort by some well-trained people to place a map of the church over the map of geography. And that's what you call the territorial church, when you take a certain segment of geography and say, this is the church that is here in this place. And all those who are born in here and live in here, they're part of this church. And a placing of the map of the church on top of the map of geography. And there are places in Switzerland and South Germany there that changed from Catholic to Protestant some six or more times during the 30 Years' War. Just back and forth. And when this was ruling, then this was the religion. And when this was ruling over this geography, then this was a religion. That's a territorial church. That's what happened there. A union of cross and sword. A union of church and state. And one thing I did not say yesterday, and of course the history of this is very, very large, but our dear friend Martin Luther went through a tremendous change. He went through a paradigm shift there when he was called down to the Diet in order to defend what he was doing and saying about the Catholic Church and selling of indulgences, his 95 thesis and all the things that the Pope was sick and tired of. Urban there was sick and tired of this young fellow up there, this friar. He was causing all these problems. They called him into a court. And Luther went. And when he went there, he made a most noble defense. And so if you study history, you discover that there are two Martin Luthers. So there's the Martin Luther before that Diet and the Martin Luther that was afterwards. And the Martin Luther before was very much like you are sitting here. He read his Bible very much the way we want to read our Bibles today. He saw in there a true church, a holy church, a holy bride, a volunteer church, a collected gathering of divinely chosen and sanctified people together in the Lord's name, as we saw it yesterday. He saw that in the Bible. And he knew there was a big conglomerate out here. He called it the Chusa. He called it the mass. And he wanted to get out of this great mass of people who was out there, part of this so-called territory church, and get them into little groups, little cell groups of holy worship. And he wanted the communion service only to be shared with those people who were truly the born-again ones. He saw that picture in the Bible. But when he came out of that Diet, he was just leaving there and he was accosted and arrested. And he thought that the authorities had gotten him and were going to take him back and he knew what they were going to do with him. But he was wrong. He was captured and he was actually rescued by the elector. And he was taken to his castle to protect him from the Catholic government. And it was in that castle then when he translated the Bible to German. It was in that castle when a shift came in Luther's mind. And that shift, he decided, you know, the state's handy after all. And maybe we just ought to stay united with this thing. And so he built the Lutheran Church on hybrid church concepts when his heart was aimed another direction prior to that. So there's a Luther before and a Luther after. And you need to be conscious of that when you study him, because he wrote some very, very beautiful things and had very beautiful ideas, concepts that would have gone well with the doctrine of the Pilgrim Church. I just wanted to mention that to you. It's just one of those miscarriages of history that make a great difference in how things turn out in life. So today the issue has shifted somewhat. It's not so much a church being impressed upon the map of the geography, but rather it's an attempt to make the church compatible with the culture that we're facing these days. Be it by voting, be it by military service, be it by educational elitism, be it by stardom on the screen, on the stage, on the playing field, be it by the fashion issues, the church is pressed into conformity to this world. That's what we're facing today. But across the years, and in distinct cultures, the Pilgrim Church has maintained an unsullied witness and has preserved a faithful remnant of true disciples. What does this Pilgrim Church look like? How would we recognize it? And of course, a far more important question is, am I part of it? And I've had a difficult time with historians in my lifetime. I have a hard job with a man like Robert Friedman, who understood Pilgrim Church doctrine extremely well. He was very impressed with the Hutterites especially, but Anabaptism in particular, and he in general. And he was a part of it. Though he understood it, wrote wonderful testimonies about them. Leonard Verdine, the Dutch Reformed minister from Ann Arbor, Michigan. Few people have interpreted the Pilgrim Church as accurately as what he has done it, but never a part of it in his life. It's hard to believe how it can be. A Mennonite historian, modern person, contemporary, was in our home visiting in Costa Rica. And he He came to Costa Rica to make a study of our churches because he said there are a few places in the world where there are communities of national people who've come into the Anabaptist circles like there is in Costa Rica, and he wanted to study this thing, and he was writing up reviews for the Mennonite Quarterly Review. It was called back at that time, and I think they changed the name of that paper since. So he was in our home, he was interviewing us, and I said, "Brother," I said, "John, I just have a question, John." I said, you're a historian, and I can't understand you." I said, "Here you are, and you're lauding, you're appreciating, you're all excited, you're making notes, you're writing up articles, you're taking pictures, you want to put this thing all together. Why aren't you living this way? How can you do that?" Well, Dale, he said, if you'd come to our church, you'd see how different we are. He said, you probably wouldn't feel very much at home there. We're very contemporary. You probably would feel a little bit out of place, Dale. But why? I'll just read several texts here, and we'll try to get into some definitive, identifiable characteristics. We're in Hebrews chapter 11 here. We're going to read verses 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." If you don't know where the word pilgrim church comes from, you don't need to look any farther. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Now you know what a pilgrim is. "And surely if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." You know that back there earlier in this chapter, we have Abraham looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We go to 1 Peter into chapter 1, and the first two verses say, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered." And that stranger is the same word as pilgrim that you just read in chapter 11. "Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied." And now in chapter 2, verse 9, was read last evening. "But ye are a royal generation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." These are very, very beautiful words. And either we are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, or else we are at home in this world. And I don't think there's any exception to that, or any second or third alternative. Yeah, I think it's one or the other. We're either not at home here and looking for the world to come, the city to come, or else we are at home here. And the Pilgrim Church is not at home here. We must understand that. That's what the Bible is telling us here. Either we are calling souls out of darkness into true light, or we are part of that gross darkness that Isaiah spoke about. It's either one or the other. And it's awful hard to claim to be part of a pilgrim church when there is not this lantern of righteousness shining. It's how would we ever explain ourselves if we are part of this world? Either we are dissenting to the pride and the selfishness and the exaltation of man that this world system consists of, or else we are consenting to it. Now, what do I mean by dissenting and consenting? Maybe you don't know the word dissent. But when the Supreme Court of this country makes a decision, there are always two things that happen when that decision is made. Someone is asked, or one of the nine justices is asked to write the majority opinion and explain why the court made this decision. And so someone must write this majority opinion. And then one of the justices is asked to represent the dissenting opinion. If anyone dissented, he writes the dissenting opinion. And I have at home the dissenting opinion that was written after the August 1962 decision to take prayer and Bible reading out of the schools. And Justice Stewart, back at that year, wrote the dissenting opinion why he did not vote to take Bible reading and prayer out of the schools. And it was a holy dissent. It was an outstanding piece of literature. It's amazing what that man had in his mind when he wrote that dissent, why he could not vote for such a decision in the United States of America. It's something we'll read in all of our churches. An outstanding dissent. And so either we are here today in dissent of the self-exaltation and elitism of this world, or we are consenting to it. It's one or the other. So I give that illustration of the cart so you know what I mean by dissent and consent. There are two ways. The Didache of the Apostles begins that way, written about 98 AD, something like that. Starts off by saying that there are two ways. The Pilgrim Church is on the narrow way. And this narrow way is not only narrow, but it goes the opposite direction of the streaming multitudes that are coming towards us on the Broadway. If you can imagine trying to go against traffic, you're going against traffic. And not only going against traffic on these two ways, you're going against traffic, but you're going uphill while they're going downhill. And you're climbing and they're rolling, they're coasting. And they're gaining speed as they go. And we're trudging upwards. And it's narrow. And it's right in the middle of it. And it's coming the opposite direction. We're going that way against them. Those are the two ways. And there are many. And we are few. You know, sometimes I wonder if we're not just too much at home in this world. I wonder about that. I wonder about myself. Now, we can identify the Pilgrim Church by her doctrine. I just want to do several things this morning. I want to look at some of the doctrines that identify the Pilgrim Church, and I won't be able to do this very thoroughly because if you can read Spanish, you can pick up the copy of a book that I wrote in which we took these seven doctrinal issues and practical issues which define a Pilgrim Church position. And there's enough material there for a full sermon on any one of these seven subjects. And so we're certainly not going to take much time this morning with this. It's very, very brief. But I want you to at least listen to it. Maybe you can write down a few of these points. But we can identify the Pilgrim Church by our doctrine. And when this was first written, there was an attempt in Latin America to explain to our friends who are interested in us and the people who are interested in studying what would characterize what the reasons are for the differences that exist between us and our evangelical friends. So that's why that was written. So I'm just going to go down through these points as briefly as I can. And then I want to end this morning with the questions with which I began as I stood here before you today. If the Lord allows us to travel that route there. And let's see here. Where's Brother Allen? He took off here. Aiden, what would be the possibility of getting this thing up here? And maybe there would be, there's some things here to write with. Is that right? Good. Thank you, brother. Looks like you've got a lot of handy people here to help you out. Why don't you just position it so these brothers out here can see it? But where are we going to go with that? Can you all see it? You can see it there. You can't see it over there.
Thank you.
that okay? Can you get that a little bit there? That one's blue. Can you see it? I thought it was black, but I think it's blue. Well, that one there's not going to work, my boy. Look at that. I'm just numbering from 1 to 7 here. That's all this is. That's a Latin 7 instead of English. I suppose you can read it. I'm just going to abbreviate this to save time. Of course, our Bibles are the final authority for us as Christians. In the Pilgrim Church, the Bible has the last word in anything we do. We get it from the Bible. My father-in-law, of course, he's not of our brotherhoods. One day he said to me, they always said, for you, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, everything is the Bible. That's what he told me one time. Everything's the Bible. The Bible's the final authority. But it's very easy for something else to be the final authority. It's very easy for church to be the final authority. Very, very easy. And we can say that when we look at the Amish church, or we can say that when we look at the Catholic church. We can say that when we look at the colonies down there in Belize and in Bolivia and in some of those places, those old colony people down there. And their church is the authority, and they don't know why they're doing it, but they've always done it. And the church says, do it, they're doing it. And the church is it's easy for us to point fingers out there to others and say, for you, the authority is your church and it's not your Bible. But that danger we all have. We face that. The state can be the authority. That's what Simon Stump's problem was way back there in 1523. Zwingli says, let the council decide it. And he says, no, he said, the Spirit of God has already decided it. When he said that, he's referring to this book, what the Spirit of God put here. That has been decided, the decision is here. And so that's ancient, that's old in our history, that the Bible must do it and not the state. But the state still makes decisions for people. It still controls and still tries to govern the way we're going to do our things. But the culture is the final authority. For many people, it's authority. We have to send our children to public school. The culture demands it, though. The winds and tides blow strongly and waft us along as we go. We have to do it. You know, the dress choices, you have to do it. The pressure is there. The jewelry choices. I don't know how many people would go to a place there and get a holes bored into their skin and get steel put into there and walk around with that for the rest of their lives. If culture wouldn't have demanded it, if faction wouldn't have said, do it. If they had to do it, they'd probably consider it some form of torture. But because culture demands it, we go ahead and do it. And I was preaching to about 150 preachers in Nicaragua one time, and I was telling them that culture has too much influence on us in here in Nicaragua. Culture is determining what we should do. And then there was a question and answer period. And they had these 3x5 cards. They had questions on. They said, Brother Dale, you said that culture has such a strong influence on us. What are you talking about? So I said, 10 years ago, there was not one man in the country of Nicaragua that had a big gold ring sticking in his ear. But today you do that. Today it's all over the place. And where in the Bible did you read it? Where's the saying here? Get a hole dug into this ear here. Stick that thing in there and carry it around. Where'd you find it in here? But the culture told you to do it. And so you're doing it because the culture says so. That shows the influence that we have in the culture. Who said the hair should be green? Who decided that? It came out of Jeremiah 37, right? It's not in the Bible anywhere, but yet we do it. It's the influence of culture. And so I want you to get that in your mind. This is a big difference for the Pilgrim Church. And so we look at our Bibles and we're obedient to the Bible. And I'm going to use a name here. And I wouldn't agree with everything this man has said and done. But David Wilkerson made it very, very clear that the church is at the height of apostasy when she calls obedience legalism. That's a terrible thing to call obedience legalism. And we obey this Bible, and there's only one evidence of faith in all the earth. And the Pilgrim Church knows this. It's a definitive thing. It's an identifiable truth. That faith obeys. The only proof that you have faith in your life, the only evidence that you have faith in your life, is the obedience of your life. By faith, Abraham obeyed. That's the way all people do. Ever since that, he was a pilgrim, the first one in the Pilgrim Church. It was Abraham. The first pilgrim, the first nomad traveling through a land that did not belong to him, but he was looking for something else. And our Father, the Father of the faithful, he obeyed. His faith obeyed. And obedience is not legalism. No one is living under law that loves to God's Word and loves the Lord and loves to do it with all his heart. There's no legalism in love. There's no legalism in a church that you love to be part of and love to relate to and love to identify with. There's no legalism in it when you love to do it. So I want you to think about some of those things. There's no legalism there. And we obey the Bible, but it's not a legal thing. We've chosen to do it, and we want to do it. And so all these choices, the people have all these educational pursuits, the sports, the music. The Bible's our final authority. I just have to leave that. We could. There's a lot to say there. The superiority of the new covenant. Now, maybe you don't know what that means. I want to explain it to you. There are two covenants there. Your Bible has an old covenant and a new covenant. The Bible has an Old Testament and a New Testament. Now, the word Old Covenant and New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, are not exactly alike. They're not exactly the same terms, not exactly the same meaning, but it's very, very close to the same. The words are not interchangeable, but very close to it. But the new covenant is this new way by which God deals with us. The new way which God relates to us. It's something different that God did from a former way of doing. The one is called old, the other is called new. The other one walks as old as a garment and vanishes away, Hebrews tells us. And then we have the new one, which is also called a better one. A new covenant. The old covenant was written on stone. The new covenant is written where? It's written on the heart. The new covenant is written on the heart. The old is written there in stone. And in the old one, we looked at it. And there it was, and we tried to obey it. And the old one gave us no life to do it. There was no life there to carry it out. It simply was a demand that was put there. And this new one is different. Not only do we know what to do, but there's strength and power within our hearts to do it because Christ lives here. The superiority of the new covenant. Let me just look at this thing in a practical way. Why don't we have cathedrals? Why isn't this place here decorated and adorned with statues and with candles and with incense? Why don't we have all this stuff in here this morning? Because we are in a new covenant. And worship is not with man's hands. And worship is not with images and with the things we have around us. Worship is different. Worship is in spirit and in truth. And we could have done this service right here that we have right now. We could do that beside a lake. We could do it in a cave. We could do it in an old farmhouse. We could do it in a dairy barn. We could do what we're doing here this morning. Out in some hedge someplace or under some kind of an arbor, we could do it. We don't have to have a big building. That's an Old Testament concept. We don't have to have that. Our Catholic friends didn't discover that in their Bibles yet. We don't have women in the clergy as elders in our churches because we're in a new covenant. We don't have holy war. We don't have divorce and multiple marriages. We don't revenge ourselves of our enemies. We don't use litigation. We don't swear oaths. We don't have a union with the state. And many things like that, which divide us from many of our friends. In Matthew chapter 5, we have Jesus 6 times saying, "It hath been said, but I say unto you." And 6 times he took a position that was well known and established by God's people and brought that into a spiritual level that only the born from above person can live out. There was a time when you could hate your enemy or hate your brother. And God does not allow that. In fact, your English Bible, King James Version, gives you a little right there that the Spanish Bible does not give to our Spanish people. The Spanish Bible says, "Whosoever hateth his brother shall be in danger." And yours says, "Whoever hates his brother without a cause shall be in danger." And that little loophole there, that little parenthetical phrase gives you a right, doesn't it? To just hate for a little bit. Do you think so? I will tell you, there's no cause. The truth is, there is no cause. And so when Jesus elevated that to a very, very high spiritual level in the new covenant, we have that. We have that in the book of Hebrews time and time again. We have in chapter 8, we have in chapter 10, we have in chapter 12, how I took this covenant and brought it to a brand new level. He said this time was coming. We knew that time was coming. Jeremiah talked about it in chapter 36. Ezekiel talked about it. This old heart taken out of here, this heart of stone, something else changed and put in place of it in this heart. A new heart will I give them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. These are very, very beautiful words, this new covenant. The new law written on this heart of ours. And so I just want to call this attention. This is one of the practical things that divide us because we don't have a flat Bible. We don't have these two testaments, these two covenants on equal footing. We don't go back here and pick this up. You say, "Well, then, Dale, why do we have an Old Testament? What's it in there for?" We have to have it. It's a wonderful thing to have. It's a joy to have an Old Testament. And I hope that you have an Old Testament in your Bible. I hope you have a book of Isaiah in your Bible. I hope you have the Pentateuch in your Bible, the first 5 books of Moses. I hope you have Psalms in your Bible. I hope you have the prophet Micah in your Bible. It's outstanding reading. It's a preparation. It's the illustrations for the gospel are found in the Old Testament. The illustrations for family life are found in the Old Testament. The illustrations are found there. And God is laying a foundation there that then gives rise to this holy change as the Holy Ghost comes into the life and transforms a person. What a blessing to walk with a God like that. And then we have this one, number 3. The Sermon on the Mount. And we heard yesterday that not only is the Sermon on the Mount relegated to some future time or not used at all, but the whole book of Matthew is out because it does not contain the gospel. If you paid attention yesterday, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not contain the gospel according to some Bible teachers these days. But if we take the Sermon on the Mount out of Matthew and take the book of Matthew away also, and take the book of Luke away, it just so happens that our friend Martin Luther loses his favorite book of the Bible. If we take the Sermon on the Mount away, we lose the book of Romans. Now, of course, we lose the book of James too, but that wouldn't matter to Martin. He would be happy with that. But I wouldn't be. And God wouldn't be. It's surprising how many theologians and celebrity preachers whose books and commentaries we use do not accept the Magna Charta of the Christian Church, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to tell you what their objection is to this book, or to this sermon. The objection is easy to understand. The Sermon on the Mount, to them, is a problem because it consists of ethics. Now, what is ethics? When I say that the book, the Sermon on the Mount, contains ethical teaching, what does that mean? It means it affects your conduct. It means Jesus is telling you how you ought to live your life. He's telling you how you ought to respond to the situations that come your way. And of course, our other friends, they don't put emphasis on conduct. They put emphasis on creed, on the doctrinal statement. We put it on the life you live. We just heard this morning in this opening meditation, after the singing was finished, we heard from Brother Allen that the manifestation of God is not so much that you saw Him running around, not so much that you heard all the words that He said, but you saw His image and His character displayed in the life of Christ. And He prayed in His prayer that we would be that way ourselves in this earth where we are. And that's why I came up here and asked you, but in your church, how is it when there are problems and great difficulties that you're facing? Where then is this manifestation of God? In Burns Christian Fellowship, the manifestation of God in the brothers' meeting. And this is the point. It's ethics. It's a way of living. And it's not a legal system. Now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to make this very easy for you so no one should have trouble understanding it. I want you to look at the Sermon on the Mount and answer this question. Is there anything in that sermon that Jesus did not live? All it was the life of Christ, and He talked about it. When you watch my life, this is what you're going to see. This is how I live. You see, when the Anabaptists lived noble lives, when they had a concern for ethics, their way of living, what their life testimony was. Or as Brother Denny used to say, am I right, Brother Mose? What your life message is. You remember saying that, Brother Mose? Your life message. And when they were concerned about their life message, they were accused of works religion. They were accused of living by works. So I walk up to an orange tree in Costa Rica. I walk up to an orange tree. I look at these big, beautiful oranges on there. And you can see the taste of juice before you ever split the thing open. And here's this beautiful orange on there. And I say to the orange tree, "Tree, you're living by works." It's a height of ridiculousness. What else is the orange tree supposed to do? And what is a Christian supposed to do? You're filled with the life of Christ and the glory of the Lord is on your heart. What are you supposed to do? You're filled with the Spirit of God. The Word has been planted into your heart. And this planted Word brings forth fruit in your life. What are you supposed to do? And you read the Sermon on the Mount and you say, "Praise God, I will live there." And you say, I see some needs in my life. I'm not quite there. And that brother was on the phone yesterday for about an hour and was concerned about some serious things he's facing in his life. He said, "Dale, am I a Christian? Maybe I'm not a Christian. Well, why do I have these struggles? Why am I not living in perfect victory all the time? Why do I have these times of regression? Why do I have these setbacks in my life? What's wrong with me?" I said, "Brother, go out to the vineyard. Look at that cluster of grapes forming on the vine. Some of them down there are starting to turn blue. Some are still green. Some are pretty hard yet. Not very tasty. Not much sweetness in there. But they're growing. Just abide in Christ. Just remain in the vine. Trust the Lord. Humble yourself before Him. Let Him know how much you need Him. Let Him know how much you love this relationship. Stay close to the Lord.
keep on growing. I see fruit forming in your life. You're not a barren fig tree. I want to encourage you, brothers.
Well, if we take the Sermon on the Mount out of the Bible, we lost the book of Romans, we lost the book of Revelation, which John wrote, by the way. The Pilgrim Church has always accepted this primitive teaching of Jesus. And it's not law because Jesus lived it. It's not law because Jesus is still living it. Everywhere where there's a pilgrim disciple of Christ living faithfully before the Lord, it's Christ who's still living it. And in this mortal flesh, Christ is living it. It's a beautiful message. There are two ways we can write this. I'll just do it like this. We can write down two kingdoms. We can write down two worlds. The doctrine of two worlds, two kingdoms, two contrasting. I don't know if I've ever showed you this before or not. I'll do it like this. If this has not been done before, maybe you ought to see it. I'm just going to put an identifying point here, an identifying point here. And here we have the kingdoms of this world. Here we have the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And here we have the life of Christ here, the cross. And that's where this kingdom came into this kingdom. This eternal kingdom that never ends came into this kingdom. This could be a cradle here. This could be a pesebre. This could be a manger representing the birth of Christ. But the life of Christ is where this began. And here we have the trumpet blowing. And this is the end of this kingdom. This is the end of this, but not the end of this. This began here. This kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ began here. And you and I are living here in this parenthesis, in this short space where these two kingdoms are together. And during this time, we're identifying ourselves. During this time, we make decisions. During this time, we learn what God has to say about what's going to happen to this kingdom. And we learn the glories and the beauties of this kingdom to come. And we are here in this point of probation and valley of decision. And we're calling men out of this one and into this one. And there's a translation from one kingdom to another. And while we're here, though we're living in this world, we are not of this world because we're part of another kingdom. And we have a king here. And we serve him. But we're living in this parenthesis of time. And maybe we're right here. We can't be far from the end. I can't say where we are in this point, but we're up here someplace near the end of it. And this trumpet's going to sound, and the Lord's going to appear from in heaven, and every eye shall see Him. And what are we going to do? And those that have not made this decision then, what are they going to do about it? And here they are, and the door is shut, and five foolish are there knocking, and the door is shut, and people are screaming and trying to find our life raft. And someone's calling Dolly 911 on their cell phone to see if another ark can appear someplace to get on the boat. But the door is closed. And we have illustrations of this in the Bible. We know what's going to happen here. And it's not water this time. It's eternal fire. A purging fire. And the elements shall melt with our fervent heat. And these two worlds are vying, and these two worlds are here. And we decide where we go. You've heard of a separation from this world.
But there's the reason for it. These worlds overlap. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. I won't take time to share to it, but it depends which way you read that in the Greek language. It refers to this right here. It talks about the ends of the world, upon whom the ends of the world will come. You know that verse. That's where the verse ends. And it's right here, upon whom the ends of the world will come. And we're right here. And there's a Greek translation of that verse that says, upon whom the ends of the world have overlapped. And right there they are. Overlapped right there. And that's where we are, upon us. And all these opportunities are here. This identification, this witness, this kingdom, and this righteousness and this glory is ours. And we must make a decision about this one. And this kingdom is powerful. And this kingdom rules. And there's a prince of the power of this air. And there's a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And it's in this world. And we decide that where we're going to be. Strangers here. I'm going to ask you a couple questions about this world. You may answer from the audience if you have the answers. I'm going to take these three questions from the writings of John. I do that to offset the witness of some false teachers that I feel need to be refuted. According to John, where does this world lie? The whole world lieth in. So that's what John says. What happens, according to John, if we love this world? What, according to Jesus, and according to John both, is the attitude of the world towards the pilgrim Christian? Marvel not if the world... That's all that's from John. John understood the doctrine of two kingdoms very, very well. See, Christ is Lord of another kingdom. He said, my kingdom is not of this earth. It's not of this world. Let me ask you a question. Not long ago, they were having up here in this country of yours a beauty contest that was for Miss America. The people responsible for that contest, responsible for that pageant, were changing and modifying the morality of that thing so as to make things a bit more suggestive, a bit more sensual. And there were some so-called Christian beauty models that had to protest and petition against this new standard because they felt they could no longer compete. They felt they went further now that they would be, you know, morally able to, with their conscience to go. We understand why the world does that. But what's a Christian doing in the Miss America pageant? I wonder what kingdom that's part of. Which one do you think? And how can we understand that? How do we understand that? Jesus called his message the gospel of the kingdom. And if there's no other difference between the kingdoms, there's a difference of values. That's the biggest difference. What we value. And that we talked about that last year at this meeting. The value that Jesus appreciates is great. The greatness in the kingdom is humility and a broken heart. And a small person. That's what Jesus values, and this world can understand that. The world cannot go that way. I want to talk about that tomorrow some, so I'm not going to spend much time on it today. Number five, the Pilgrim Church understands the church to be a brotherhood. A land of righteousness, assemblies of believers united together by one love. Not a large place to hold a meeting, not a professional performance at a crystal cathedral, not a mega business, not a sectarian organization, but a local brotherhood torches together, as Emmy Arnold called it, as she expressed it. And we want to enlarge on that tomorrow, so I'm not going to take much time there. I'll spend a little time here with this one. The rule of Christ. That phrase is not found in the Bible. It's a term the Anabaptists used. It's a term the Pilgrim Church has used to refer to such passages as Matthew 18, where we understand that in the Christian church, the church of the true disciples, the pilgrim and strangers, there is both a discipled and a disciplined brotherhood. Costly love in the church. Costly love. And perhaps this is the greatest test of my love for my brothers and the greatest test of their love to me is if I have the love to go to that brother and say, is there a need in your life that we could help you with? Is there something that's happened here? Did I understand correctly? Is it true that you were present at? Or did I hear you say, is it true that you made this decision? Have you entered into this kind of a legal agreement? Is it correct what we have heard? I want you to hear from you. Did we understand that right? Is there something we could do about it together? Is there something we could help you with? This costly love, this taking interest in your brother, not because you are your brother's keeper, but because you are your brother's brother. You go to him and you say to him, could I gain you in some way? There just seems to be something wrong. We'd like to take care of this and try to gain your brother, but you didn't do it. So you take one or two others with you. And when you find there's one or two others to go with you, don't fill them up with all the stuff that you've got in your mind about this other brother. Keep them neutral about it. Don't say, listen, let me tell you, before we get there, take them in love. Take them in humility. Take them and say, brother, I brought these other brothers along and I just wanted to go over that again. Maybe I wasn't understanding you right and I brought these brothers along. And let them help evaluate. Maybe I'm the one that didn't understand it right. Maybe I was wrong in my spirit. Maybe I approached it in the wrong way. Maybe I need some correction. Maybe, and costly love will accept that kind of help from others. Give me a brotherhood that works that way. Let me be part of a church that does that to each other. I need that kind of a church. I have so many needs in my life. I need someone who will restore me when I have trouble. Galatians 6, verse 1. You know what restore means? The word's used only about four times in your New Testament. And we have the first time back there in Matthew when Jesus came to the lake and the boys were there mending their nets. That's the first time the word is used. So you have a fishing net, it's got a big hole in it. Fish go right through it at nighttime. And so you pick the net up and it's got a great big drain in the bottom. So all the fish go right out they go. So you take that net and you sit beside the shore and you repair it. And when you fix it, mend it, it's as good as it was when it was new. It might not look as good, but it'll catch those fish. And so you restored it. You took a 55 Chevy. You restored that thing. Made it like it was originally. And here's a brother, a needy brother in the church. He has failed in his life. He's made a serious mistake someplace. And our job is to restore him. To mend that net. To repair that hole. To restore him to his usefulness. To bring that gift back into the body of Christ. This is the teaching that the Pilgrim Church has. It's a heritage. It's a joy. Not to the landfill. It doesn't go to the salvage yard. We bring them back and restore them and put them right back up there in a place of blessing and edification for the church. What a joy to be part of a church like that. We're here to gain the brother, to restore him, to reconcile him, and to heal him. The Bible tells us that the Lord gives us a word of reconciliation. What is that word? Those words of peace. And how many do we truly restore in our churches? Now, here in the States, you have a luxury that we don't have. Here, let me tell you what happens. You're here in this church, and if the person would leave this church here and go out into the world, he'd be excommunicated or severed from the fellowship in some kind of way. There'd be some kind of stigmatism go along with that decision. So instead of doing that, here's what your family does. They do this. Look up here. So everything's okay. Everything was fine. And there's no problem. You just keep on doing that. And that's why you don't restore people in the States. Because it went from here to here. It wasn't enough of a bother to take care of it. It was just as a matter of a little change in the veiling. It just was a matter of who knows what. You can fill in your blanks. So we don't do anything about it. But if they'd done that, that's what we have to do. I went to the blackboard behind that pulpit in our little congregation. I wrote 12 names on the blackboard one day. I asked the congregation if they know why I wrote these 12 names on the board. And then I underlined three of the names. And then I said, in all of the years our congregation has been here in Costa Rica, these 12 people have been lost to the fellowship. And of those 12, these three have come back. I said to them, we have 9 to go. I pray for those 9 this morning. Everyone, their names. We have 9 to go. Costly love. What are you going to do about it? It's one of the characteristics of the Pilgrim Church. This is probably the most identifiable of all of them. The way of the cross. How do we view the cross? Do we view it historically or do we view it theologically? What does the cross do to me in my life? Have I taken up my cross? What do I plan to carry the cross for? Have I ever attended my own funeral? Jesus' death ended at the cross, but it did not begin there. Jesus' death began long before that. You see, if the Pilgrim Church is anything at all, it is a martyr church. So we have heard of death to self. What is that? What is the death of Romans 6? What is the death of Colossians chapter 2? What is the death of Colossians 3, verse 3? For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What is that death? It's not physical. What does it mean to take up your cross daily and follow Christ? Where did this anger come from in my life? Something is very, very alive that should be dead. What about this self-defensiveness? What about this drive in my heart for lust? Why so little sacrificial love? Why must I have my own way? Why am I frustrated so quickly? Why can I not appreciate authority in my life? Does it bother me to see the milk inspector drive into my driveway? What do I think when I see a policeman on the highway? How do I relate to my father and my mother? Do I feel good about their guidance and their direction? And when sometimes they give me a negative answer to my requests, can I accept that and feel good about that? Do I appreciate the authority in a congregation? You know, may I ask it another way? Why would I be inclined to change congregations if my home church would decide as a brotherhood to not use Facebook? Why would I choose to change congregations? Do you want to identify that problem for me? So I'm leaving. Thank you, everybody. I'm going. Why do I need to go? We have loved these brothers. They were part of our hearts. We prayed together. We worshiped together. We led souls to Christ together. We washed each other's feet. We shared the broken bread. How can I do it? For a Facebook account, I'm going. Dear God, help us. There's something seriously wrong. There's a cross that I knew nothing about. There's something wrong. And I've learned this from the wrong team. I learned this from the wrong system. I didn't learn this from my Lord Jesus. Let's get on there and check out Jesus' account on Facebook. See how it looks. The way of the cross. What is the change that the cross works in our lives? It's where the body of sin is destroyed. It's where the stony heart is taken away. It's where I lose my self-life in order to receive Christ's eternal life. It's a change of identification. It's a change of a family tree. And as Oswald Chambers says, it's a change of heredity. It's where I change the nature. I receive a divine nature. It's what John calls being born from above. And I'm just going to read these verses to you in the Bible. They're such beautiful words. I want you to think about that phrase, born from above. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's where you were born from. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above. That's where your birth took place. And not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, I see that we won't do this. I had some doctrinal matters or some deeper matters I wanted to talk about that I thought might be helpful to you in understanding the difference between evangelical thinking and Pilgrim Church thinking. As you think of the Bible, the Christian life, the Christian church, I want to explain to you the difference between the way we understand grace. Grace affects more than our standing with God, as they tell us. It affects our state with God. It affects our actual condition. It affects our actual the righteousness of our lives. We are righteous because He is righteous. We read those verses yesterday. I want to talk to you about that. We won't have time there. I want to talk to you about the difference between an individualistic concept of the Christian life as opposed to a community concept of the Christian life. I'm going to talk about that. Maybe we'll get into that a little bit tomorrow, but I do want to end with this. To my mind, the clearest identification of the Pilgrim Church is the fact that the Pilgrim Church is, in all of its weakness, with all of its needs, it ever attempts to be, in this world, the expression of the person of Christ, wherever we are. And that is our law, and that is our standard. And that is our high priest. He is more than our Savior. He is, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He's our way and truth and life. I have a lot of notes here just to drop it and just talk to you like this. You're in this church, you've got a problem. You're in a family, you have a difficulty. Something is not working right in the church. Something is not going well in your home. And we want to bring Christ into this. And if Christ was here, He could take care of it. If Christ was here, something beautiful would happen. If Christ would just suddenly appear, and we just kind of fade away, and Christ would take over, what a glorious thing would happen in our church. Oh Christ, please come and do it. Oh Christ, please come and take over right now. How is that going to happen? So I'm going to give you one illustration. And with this, I want you to worship, and I want you to bow down before the Lord. The brothers talked last night about the enthusiastic singing. He was right. He said that really doesn't prove a whole lot. But how do you know that you worshiped? How do you know it's worship? How do you know that's you before the Lord and there's a worship is happening? How do you know? You know it this way. Listen to the story. Decided to review our brotherhood agreements in Marseille, in our congregation there. We had not done that ever since we had the congregation established there. And the brothers and sisters would like to have just seen because of some things that were coming in and some things maybe we left go a little bit too much. And I guess it was my carelessness and we had some issues coming to the congregation that we should have been addressing and we weren't quite getting that done. And then we had another thing too. Our brother agreements had nothing in there about technological issues because no such a thing like that existed when we had those things brought into focus earlier in earlier years. So now we have smartphones or that kind of phones and we have all kinds of computer things going on. And we didn't have those things properly included into a brotherhood agreement. So we wanted to put that up to date. And so we did this over a period of several months and meetings. And finally we got to the place where the congregation took their pieces of paper and wrote out there the changes or things or suggestions that they would like to see. And that day that we got those papers back, my wife said, Dale, did you read them? And I said, no, Suzanne, I'm not able to do it. I can't read it. And I was scared of what I would find there. I was scared with what they would write. And then I read a couple of them, and my heart just sank. I read a couple of them, and I just could not handle what I was reading. Emotionally, I just was not able to face that. I couldn't go there. And I was disappointed that the congregation would have wanted something like that. And for 2 weeks, I was in pretty bad shape. But I was speaking to the Lord about it. I knew I had to face it somehow. What am I going to do? We have another meeting soon coming up, and I must present something back to the church. I don't know what to say. We're coming up to a Sunday morning here. I'm going to be speaking that Sunday morning, and I'm on my knees praying. And as I'm praying, something began to happen to Dale. Dale, what do you feel about those church members that wrote some of those things down? Would it be better off, Dale, if they leave the congregation? Would it be better off if they would go and find a more expressive and more progressive church? Would you feel better if you would lose those members? I just began to feel all these questions in my mind. And as I felt these questions, I just got smaller and smaller. I said, no, Lord, don't allow that, Lord. That's not the answer, Lord. The Lord said, Dale, do you love those people enough to help them work through this situation? Do you love them enough that you were willing to sit down with them and talk with them and hear them out and will you take time to do that with each one until you're done? I was there on the floor weeping. I don't know if I ever in my life felt as much love for the church as I did that day. I went to the service next Sunday morning and told the congregation why I am convinced that our church will stay together even though this process is difficult because we love each other too much to ever separate, divide from each other. We will not do it. We love each other too much. It was probably a poor sermon. Service is over. A mother came down here. She's divorced. Not her fault. Her husband divorced her, left her with 7 underage children. She came in front. I was up here at the pulpit. I was standing back here, and she stood here like this, like she often does, her characteristic way. She said, Brother Dale, you're scared. I can tell that your heart is troubled about this process we're going through, and you're afraid of what it's going to do to the congregation.
I didn't know what she was going to say next. And then she said, "Don't worry about it, Brother Dale. You gave the congregation a chance to say anything they wanted to say." And so they wrote some stuff down. And we've been talking about it. We said some stuff we shouldn't have said. We wrote some stuff down that we probably shouldn't have said. And we know it probably wouldn't be the best for the church to have it. But since you said we can say anything we want to say, we did. But just guide us. Just guide us through it. Brother Dale, no one is going to leave. Just help us get this done. And everyone will still be here when we're finished. Now, we tell you what happens when you worship God. When you worship God, you come away from a time of worship thinking about every subject the way God thinks about it. And you feel towards everybody the way Christ feels towards those people. You have the same attitude in your heart that Christ has for everyone he sees, everyone he knows. And we've worshiped. That's what happens to us. And when that happens to us, the same happens at our churches that happened if he would be here. He would know how to handle it. With that love and with that worship, with that union of hearts, with his holy presence, with his broken spirit, with his gracious words, with his kindness, it can be done, brothers. This is the doctrine of the Pilgrim Church. May God bless you.